Please turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. We are going to finish looking at this book of the Old Testament. I believe in the next couple of weeks moving forward, I'm going to do a little series on church membership, what it means, what it looks like. Then I got to do a one-off sermon before an Easter sermon, and then we will look at where we go from there. I want you to know how good it is to see some of you that I have not seen in quite a while. Just welcome here today. I've even got Nathan here on the front row. Hey, brother, good seeing you. We talked this week. I was shocked to see you come through the door, and I'm glad you're here. You glad you're here? Y'all. And so it's so good to see your face, but others too. Betty, I see Miss Lake back there. Good seeing you here. And I just want you all to know how much I love you, and I appreciate you being here today. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The great day. There are many great days that fill us with anticipation, expectation, and maybe even anxiety. Holidays are a big time of anticipation and expectation, right? Thanksgiving, Christmas, we are looking forward to those days, and there's a lot of preparation that goes into those great days in our lives. Before we reached a certain age, birthdays were a great day, right? And I know that when you're younger, and it happened with my children, they would even, and even today, I mean, it's not even when they were younger, Emma was saying, 2 months and a few days, and I'm 18. And I said, you can just move on out. And she said, I am. And so, but, you know, they're looking forward to those days. Clark turned 16 in January, and we were behind. We celebrated his birthday. We were behind in him taking the road test to get his driver's license. So many of you saw it on Facebook. Isn't that a big day? Isn't that a great day when you got your driver's license? Were you not excited when you got it? Yeah. You had freedom. Except Clark doesn't have freedom, but he got his anyway. So we go to this road test, and we pull in there, and this guy comes out, and I said, take it easy on him. And he kind of chuckled, didn't say too much. So they come back after they're gone for a little while. He gets out of the car, and I had to stand outside at the DMV because you're not allowed inside. And it was so cold. I wasn't prepared for that. But anyway, he comes by, and he stops, and he said, he passed, but I didn't tell him. And I said, okay. So the good father I am, I went to the car, and I was like, did he tell you anything? And Clark's like, no. And he had this look on his face. And I was like, well, don't be disappointed if you failed. I said, people fail the driving test. You can take it again. Just don't be upset. This is not a mark on whether you're smart or not or have skills or not. And so he didn't say anything to you. And he's like, no. And I was like, do you think you passed? He's like, I don't know. Finally, I said, you passed. He told me. It was a great relief for him, right? But he got his driver's license. Not a relief for us, but a relief for him. A great day of celebration. There are other significant days, doctor's appointments, surgeries, funerals that fill us with anxiety and uncertainty. But what about the great day of the Lord? For the believer, it should be a time of hope, anticipation, expectation. For the unbeliever, it should be a day that is looked to with great anxiety and uncertainty, even fear. The coming day of the Lord in Scripture has progressive fulfillment, meaning that there will be days of God's judgment throughout human history, and then there is going to be a final day of judgment. Malachi, in this passage of Scripture, is talking about the final day of judgment. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. It has ushered in the time of salvation, the new covenant, forgiveness of sin, but also it has ushered in God's judgment. For we read in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I have two questions to ask you today. On that great day, will God judge you, or will he heal you? And let me explain further as you stand. Let's read the scripture, and then I'll explain. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Verse 1, will God judge you on that great day? Believer, unbeliever, will God judge you on that great day? Well, we learned last week that God would discern between the righteous and the wicked. That was at the end of chapter 3. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. He will distinguish between the faithful and the unfaithful. He will distinguish between who is a pretender of the faith and who is a contender of the faith. He will discern whether you are wheat or you are weeds. Go and read the parable in Matthew chapter 13 that I read last week. The weeds are going to be bundled up and thrown into the fire. The wheat taken into the storehouses of the Lord. This is the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He will make that judgment. It says that he is the Lord of hosts here in this first verse. That day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. That name of God means that he rules over the angelic hosts. I've already discussed this before in this book. He is in charge of the armies of heaven. So let me make sure you understand. This battle is his. God states that he will refine his people. There will be times of discipline. There will be difficult days as we are sanctified from our sin. He does this because he loves us. He is molding us into the image of Christ. But this great day of judgment is going to be something that we have never seen before. It is final. There is no coming back from it. It is scorching, he says there. In the first verse, set ablaze. It's like an oven, burning like an oven. It's final, it's scorching. He used the imagery of a burning oven. On the day of judgment, you have no more chances. Notice this language that he uses there. No root, no branch, no stub. I mean, you're just stubble. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. He will not leave them with neither root nor branch. What does that language mean? There's no coming back from it. It's final. I want you to listen to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is called the judgment before the great white throne. Listen carefully. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen to me carefully. You need to be ready for the great day of judgment. It's not like getting ready for a vacation. It's not like getting ready for work in the morning. There is nothing like it. Everything pales in comparison to it. You, as a believer, will you stand before God and the judgment seat of Christ? The answer is yes. But I'm going to give you a little distinction. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your deeds will be judged. The question is, and you will be rewarded based upon those deeds as a believer. But as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, are you clothed in the shed blood of Jesus? You see, the unbeliever is not. The believer is. Both will experience the judgment of God, but one is going to go to heaven and eternal life with God forever. The other is not. Your deeds will still be evaluated. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you who, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The question is, are you going to experience his wrath in judgment, his condemnation or in judgment, or are you going to be found in Jesus Christ? That is what you must discern. He is going to distinguish between pretenders and contenders of the faith. Now, some of you are sports people, which we learned in Sunday school this morning. When we display a skill, we display the wisdom of God. And you can display that skill whether you're in construction, sports, or whatever. That is still displaying the wisdom of God because you have a skill set. So no, God doesn't hate sports. He hates the idol that we have made of sports, but he doesn't hate it because he loves the people who participate. But anyway, that's an aside. In sports, have you ever watched ESPN, Fox Sports, whatever it may be? They talk about pretenders and contenders for the title and the championship. Like, let's say it's football season. Is this team really a contender to win the Super Bowl or the national championship, or are they a pretender? They're showing signs, but it's not going to last. It's not real. It's been so long since any sport at the University of Tennessee has been a contender or even a pretender that discussion doesn't even occur because we're always in the cellar. We thought we had a basketball team. Where you at? Lady Vols looked a little bit better in going to the semifinals. We thought we had a men's basketball team, but apparently they've forgotten how to play basketball. And why is it that God rewards the wicked like the University of Alabama? Sorry, Lawrence. And that not only you couldn't just have football, you had to go and take basketball too. It just wasn't enough for you. The dominion continues down in the state of Alabama. Well, in the spiritual realm, there are pretenders and they are contenders. Look at Saul in the Old Testament. What was he? A pretender. The crown goes to David, who is a contender. Saul was disobedience. David was a man after God's own heart. You have Demas in the New Testament, who was a worker in the faith with Paul. It says so in Colossians and Philemon. Then he discovered to be a pretender. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's all in the first verse. I have to move to the other verses. Will God judge you on that great day? Will you be found in Christ, and a contender of the faith, or a pretender, an unbeliever that receives God's condemnation and judgment? Well, notice what he says about in verse 2, but for you who fear my name. So here we have a day of healing. Remember in the previous chapter, he had talked about then those who feared the Lord, verse 16, chapter 3, spoke with the Lord with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared God and esteemed his name. Now he's talking about this group of people once again, and they are going to experience healing. Look, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This Son of Righteousness is the warmth of healing that believers have in the Son of God, the light of the world. To be healed, you must be forgiven of your sins. That is why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he died. That's why he bore the wrath of God against sin, so that you might be healed, you might be forgiven. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, the book of Ephesians says. Have you ever experienced the freedom of forgiveness of sin? Or are you sitting here today saying, there's no way God can forgive me. My sin is too great. Well, listen, that's nothing more than self-centeredness. That is nothing more than the lie of the devil. Because listen to me, God doesn't save you because you are so great. He saves you for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God saves you for the glory of God. So those of you who are saying, no, there's no way that God can save me, you are believing in a lie. The devil's got a hold of you. It's not true. And he's going to do it for his own glory. So we need to have a little bit of humility here. You're not that great, even in your sin, that God can't save you. And this reconciliation with God, this healing that comes in being reconciled to him, it brings healing in our relationships. For we are taught and reminded that God can forgive us, and likewise we are to go and forgive one another. So we're not only reconciled to God, we're reconciled to each other. It's a byproduct of our reconciliation with God. There are so many broken relationships in the world today, and it's because people have not been reconciled to God. Brings healing. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. This is an anonymous quote. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Now, there's some aspects of this that we could debate on that quote, but I think it applies. You are healed by forgiveness in Christ. You are healed by joy in Christ. Notice this language, calves leaping out of the stalls. Now, calves can't experience joy like human beings experience joy, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When God sent us that wonderful wintry mix a few weeks back, that your pastor went into his prayer closet and prayed for, Brother Carl, Daniel, prayed for it. Don't ever mess with me. Don't tell me you don't like snow. I don't want to hear it. And don't bring me cans of snow either there. You know who you are, Shirley. You remember that? You brought me a can of snow just so I'd have snow. All right. So the horses had to be stalled, okay? And then not only did we have the wintry mix, it all of a sudden, like it does in Tennessee, we went from a wintry mix to the floods of Noah and tornadic activity in a week's time. We were just talking about it, David, as we walked in last Sunday. We were like, you know, we were scraping the parking lot, or James was, not us, that Saturday before Sunday. And then we walk in, we got these temperatures, rain, tornadic activity. So the horses had to stay up because we have to keep them off the pasture or they'll tear it up. But when those horses get out of their stalls, do you know what they're doing? They're running. They're kicking. Now, Clark has a mare. How old is she? About 7? Yeah. She's mean. She'll charge those other horses. Even though she's not the number one in the pecking order, she thinks she is. Now, that old Appaloosa that you see out in my field is the one that's in charge, believe it or not, the one that looks like a giraffe. And but they're kicking. They're running. They're free. Isn't there joy? Can't you just visualize our own freedom and the joy that we experience in Christ? If you're living a life dedicated to sin, you're not going to come to this concept of leaping and running with joy. There'll be fleeting moments of happiness. God is full of grace, but apart from a life dedicated to Christ and righteousness, there can be no joy. Joy is a byproduct of obedience to God. It says in Psalm 147:3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. How does He do that? 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins and in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Romans 14:17, For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Psalm 16:11, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you catching on? Proverbs 10:28, The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. You are healed by joy in and through Jesus Christ. Do you get that? You're seeking joy elsewhere. It will not be found. Can I make myself any clearer? You can have moments, fleeting moments, but not the joy that the Bible speaks of. And I've used this quote so many times that you probably, guys, listen, you probably can quote it back to me, but it's C.S. Lewis. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are too easily pleased. You are healed by victory in Christ. Notice here, the righteous will be victorious over the wicked. Verse 3, And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The accusation of Israel against God is that he was not just. The wicked were they were being successful, while those who were pursuing righteousness were being trodden upon. We're not having the lives that they expected and following the Lord. Where is your justice, O Lord? And he's saying, are you ready for my coming? This great day? Are you ready for my judgment? But this verse 3 tells us that there is victory in Christ. The righteous will win in the end because we are found in Jesus. He wins in the end. He's already won. He's going to establish his kingdom in its fullness. But the Bible tells us this, and I read this passage of Scripture at funerals all the time. When the perishable, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I always say that when we're at the funeral, that we see the casket, we still feel the sting of death. And I know we talked about this the other Wednesday night. And I made a right response to you, but also an inaccurate response. Yes, the person who dies still experiences the sting of death. Now, it's not painful. I'm not saying that. But the result of sin, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And it says here in this verse, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The fact that we do not live forever in this world, that is a result of sin. That's the sting of death. Now, has death had victory over the believer? No, because the believer believes in the one who has overcome the world, and that is Jesus Christ. But when we come to this and we're asking, where is the sting? And there's the power of sin and the sting of death. If we were to stop there, there's no hope. But we come to verse 57, and this is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hang on that verse. It is Dwight D. Eisenhower who said, there are no victories at discount prices. Is that not true of our salvation? Think about his crucifixion, his life, his ministry, his death. Our salvation, our victory did not come at a discounted price. All our sins were laid upon him. And he who knew no sin bore your sin, my sin. That's not a discounted salvation. That is not a cheap grace. Legend has it that in the 14th century, Robert Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in a battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. So they put his own bloodhounds on his trail. When the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their baying. His attendant said, "We are done for. They are on your trail, and they will reveal your hiding place." Bruce replied, "It's all right." Not in that way of a southern East Tennessee person, but it's all right. Then he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. He plunged in and waded upstream a short distance. When he came out on the other bank, he was in the depths of the forest. Within minutes, the hounds, tracing the master's steps, came to the bank. They went no farther. The English soldiers urged them on, but the trail was broken. The stream had carried the scent away. A short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert Bruce. What is the application? One author says the memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, can be those baying dogs. But a stream flows red with the blood of God's own Son. By grace, through faith, we are safe. No sin hound can touch us. Do you get that? The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. No sin hound can touch you. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath that cleansing flood. Just a couple of more statements here in verses 4 and 6. Because he's telling those who are God-fearers, listen, you're going to be healed. And then he gives these final instructions. Remember the law of my servant Moses, verse 4. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Will you remember and prepare for his promise? Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the law of Moses is a reminder of what pleases God. And so Malachi is saying to Israel, you need to remember the law of Moses. But we as Christians today are also receiving that instruction. Why? Because the law of God reveals to us our need for the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. The law of God teaches us that we are rebels, that we are lawbreakers. We need to constantly remember and strive to live out the law of God, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we love God. We want to do what pleases him. And what pleases him is when we obey him. But the Bible tells us that the law was a tutor. It was preparing us for the day of grace, the day of faith, the day of salvation in Jesus Christ. So remember the law of Moses. You're not ever going to come to salvation unless you first realize that you're a lawbreaker. You're not going to come to Jesus and repent and believe if you don't believe that the law of God exists, that he's given us his law. But all of this judgment that we have seen here at the end of Malachi, this rebuking throughout the book of Malachi, I have to say to you, in verse 5, we see the mercy of God in the face of judgment. What does he tell the people of Israel? I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And what's he going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In the face of judgment, he's saying, I'm going to give you one more chance. This is who I am. I don't desire for any to perish. I'm going to send you Elijah. And what's he going to do? He's going to preach a message of repentance. Hearts are going to be turned back to me, to one another. There is going to be reconciliation. Well, who is this Elijah? Anybody want to shout it out? Who is it? Has Elijah come? Nobody? I know we're on Facebook. Jesus says, it's John the Baptist. And in Matthew 17, 9 through 13, he identifies John the Baptist as the promised Elijah from the book of Malachi. And what did John the Baptist do besides eating cicadas, which I wish he was around to do, or locusts, here in about a month? You know we're about to get some cicadas, right? I've heard that it's, what is it, Brood X, 90, whatever it is, Brood X. Comes out every 38 years or something? I don't know. 17? Okay, sorry. Sorry, I didn't have 17, whatever it is. Maybe we need John eating some of those cicadas. I hear copperheads like them, so I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, there are some things I don't know, believe it or not. So he's out in the wilderness. What is the message that John the Baptist is delivering? Repent. Repent. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is coming. You need to be baptized. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to go and make reconciliation with those who you have wronged. John the Baptist is turning hearts to God. He is turning hearts back to one another. The birth, life, and ministry of Jesus is not the great day of judgment, but his first coming has ushered it in, as I just read in John 3:18. But even in the face of judgment, God is merciful. He is faithful to his promises. He promised to send Elijah at the end of Malachi, and 450 years later, he gives us John the Baptist. Is that not fulfilling his promise? Does that not give us encouragement that what God promises, he will bring about? Are you not strengthened by that knowledge? I was teaching on Wednesday night, and we're going through the book of Joshua, and I do not recall this verse ever in any of my studies, but I want to read it to you, Joshua 23:14. You know who Joshua is, right? He leads the children of Israel into the promised land. He replaces Moses. God tells him in chapter 1, you need to meditate upon the law of God, and you're going to be successful. I will be with you wherever you go. I will not leave you nor forsake you. These are the words of Joshua. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. That's the verse. God's word does not fail. His promise comes true. He cannot lie. And he is saying that there is going to be a great day of judgment. That judgment before the white throne. That final judgment. Where even death and Hades are destroyed and thrown into the fire. But in the face of that judgment, he is offering you grace. He's offering you mercy. Why will you not accept? Why would you resist it? Is it because you don't believe truly that God exists? Is it because you don't believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven? What is it, folks? Are you just so caught up in yourself that that's all you're concerned about? Are you so entertained and preoccupied with this culture that you don't think about the spiritual realm? What is it? How can I get your attention? We're living in a narcissistic society where people only think of themselves. What can I do? God's warning you today. And I know His Holy Spirit is speaking to you, because where the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God is. And where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. He's wanting to remove you from your chains, and he can do it. But do you have ears to hear? Not to me. Well, to me as his messenger. But no, the word of God is proclaimed to you. How will you respond today? He's faithful. He wants to give you healing, not condemnation. Isn't God amazing? Come on now, isn't he amazing? He has created us, and we have rebelled against him and treated him like trash. And yet he is still saying, come home. No sin hound can touch you. Would you be immersed in the stream of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Oh Lord, I'm just going to allow silence at this moment. And I'm going to let you do your work. And I trust that you do not fail. I do know that resistance to your word brings hardness of heart. Lord, I'm asking you not to allow that today. Draw people to you. Give people hearts that are soft and tender. May they experience the warmth of your healing, the Son of righteousness. Just pray where you're at, and in just a moment, Jerry is going to lead us in a hymn of response.